We've been looking in Malachi here. We've been seeing this series of debates. We're going to finish the book here tonight. And as we've been going through this here, we've been seeing this series of debates. Let me just set myself up here with something. All right. All right. Yeah, we've been seeing this series of debates going on. And what's been happening is God has been asking questions. Of course, we know that the people there in Jerusalem and in Israel, after they had returned from their captivity in Babylon, they've been there for a number of years now, of course, and they've slipped back into this complacency, back into this kind of selfishness and really just sinfulness. And what's going on is God is calling out to them and speaking to them and addressing these things. And yet there's this great, interesting debate going on because as God speaks forth these questions now, in a sense, they're responding back with questions. Well, what are you talking about? Look at chapter 1 with me. We'll look at some of these here just real quickly to again, bring us up to speed here. Chapter 1, verse 2 says right there, I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then on into verse 6 of chapter 1, it says there, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. And it says that they said, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? So you see what's going on here. God is speaking out, oh, I've loved you. And they're saying, what way have you loved us? What are you talking about? You've not upheld my name. In what way have we despised your name? And there's this great, interesting debate going on here in the book of Malachi, as God is calling out to his people, and the people just continue to come back with these excuses in a sense. What are you talking about, Lord? I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean? You know, and it continues on here in chapter 3 where we left off. And here's what we've been looking at here now. We've been seeing how they've been confused over God's love. They were contempt of God's offering. They were corrupting God's calling, compromising his covenant. They complained over his justice there at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice, they said. God explained all that. But now, as we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 7, we begin to see how they are critical of God's word. You know, things really begin to fall apart, don't they, when we begin to put God's word aside. When we begin to stop upholding it as our truth and our authority, then we really begin to see things crumble around us. And it's what was happening. They were critical of God's word, the things that God had already spoken to them. So look at what it says here in verse 7. Yet from the days of old, or from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? So here's again, God saying, just simply return to me. And again, they're coming back with their line. What are you talking about? Return to you. Wait, what do you mean, Lord? Return to you. How should we return to you? What are you talking about here? There's no need for that ultimately. But God comes here now with a word that they have not kept his word, that they have gone away from his ordinances. That's what we're seeing there. They've gone away from his ordinances. They have strayed from his word. And once more, as we saw, that they're quick to question God and debate with him. You know, God simply says, guys, return to me and I'll return to you. Simple, isn't it? Isn't that great? Isn't it good to know? You know, there are times where people will give you instructions on something and they'll say, it's easy, just do this. And you hear them and you go, that's anything but easy. You've lost me, you know. I have no idea what you're talking about. No, just do this, go that, you know. Especially when you call like a computer, you know, person, they're saying, okay, I want you to go here. And you're like, what are you talking about? Where's that? You know, well, first of all, you know, move your mouse. What's a mouse? And it's just terrible when you don't have any idea what's going on. But for a lot of times, we can hear instructions from people. We have no idea what they're talking about. Listen, God's instruction here is very simple. This is easy. This is not something that they can get tripped up over or complicate in any way. Return to me and I'll return to you. With God, it's really that easy. Return to him and he's going to return to you. When you've messed up or when you've gone astray, when you've gotten away from the word of God, God is not looking there to beat you over the head. He's not sitting there saying, what's the matter with you? He's saying simply, you've gotten away, return to me. And when you return to me, you will find that it's in that movement towards me that you will meet with me, that you will find me, that I will return to you. I will no longer have, you know, myself away from you. And it's ultimately sin that keeps us from God, isn't it? But when we repent of sin, we return to him, he is returning to us. And you're turning back to him simply. As you went away from him, you're turning back to him. And he's going to meet you there. I love that. God's not looking for you to jump through some hoops. God's not looking for you to fulfill some kind of list of now, you know, requirements to earn his favor again. Say, just return. Come back to me and I'll return to you. I'll meet you there in that place of repentance. Now, if our heart is truly for God, there's going to be action, right? If our heart is truly for God, there should be action. Would you guys agree with that? Should be something that shows that in a sense, right? We can take action without our heart being in it, though. We can make this a routine in our lives of messing up, you know, coming to God, repenting, then just going back and repeating it all, right? You know, just going through the whole motion again. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I've done this and I'm so sorry and I'm repenting. And then we leave church or we leave that moment of repentance and we just go back into the world and do what we were doing before, where we need repentance again. And there can be action where we're coming back to God, but our heart's not in it. And you see, God ultimately is looking for our heart, right? He's looking for us to be those that have turned our hearts to him. And God brings up a subject now for us here in Malachi 3. That's a real indicator, a real revealer of where our hearts is. God is looking for their heart. He's not looking just for some, you know, religious action. All right. He's looking for our hearts. Now, if our hearts are truly for the Lord, there will be action. But we have to be careful that our action is not void of a true heart for God. And so God brings up something now for them that is really a revealer of where our hearts can be oftentimes. Shows how they'd gone away from his ordinances. And he says there in verse 8, remember they're asking at the end of verse 7, what way shall we return? He says in verse 8, will the man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Here's the answer, in tithes and offerings. And you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Interesting. They'd gone away from God's word by not following in bringing tithes and offerings to him. And you see, it was really revealing where their heart was at. That their heart wasn't for God. They could have come to the altar. Remember we saw last week how people were coming to the altar and they were weeping, right? They were crying at the altar and yet they were not taking care of business ultimately. They were putting on a show of repentance, yet their heart was not in it. And they could have been those that come to the altar and say, oh Lord, we're so sorry, and yet be withholding things that are really ultimately the Lord's to begin with. And really an indicator of where our heart is. They were holding back, you see, in the area of tithes and offerings. They were robbing God. You know, we may think, interesting, that robbing God, well, you know, I would think robbing God would be when, you know, if an offering plate is passed in front of me and I help myself to it, you know, or if I walk out the church and I walk by the offering box and I dip my hand in there and I take home a 20 with me, that would be robbing God, right? We have those things locked, by the way, so don't try it, just in case you're wondering, you know, oh, off. Interesting. All right. Never thought of that before. So no, they're locked. Then you won't be able to get in there. So, but, we think that that's robbing God, you know, if we're taking something of it. But here's what they were doing. They just weren't bringing to God. They weren't taking from God. They were withholding from God. And God says, you've robbed me. You've robbed me. When we choose not to give to him, you see, we are robbing him. Now listen, I'm going to repeat something that I've repeated many times before, especially when covering the subject, but let me remind you guys, listen, God is not broke, okay? God's not looking for a handout. God's not sitting here saying, guys, listen, please, okay? Bring the money to my house because, you know, I got things I want to do, all right? So hurry up. I'm kind of hindered now because, you know, God's not broke. God's not looking for a handout. God's not needing your money. But what God is saying is that this is going to be a great indicator of our worship to him, of our trust in him, of really where our heart is before him. He wants us truly to recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above, right? That we don't have to hold on to this worldly or material wealth to be happy. We don't need the things of this world. We don't need money to be happy. We believe that every good and perfect gift is from above, that God is the supplier of my needs, that I shall learn to be, as Paul says, content in whatever situation I'm in. And he wants us to be truly surrendered to him, and that is seen without question when we are giving to him. When we come and we give of our finances, because, man, that finances is that real thing that can become a stronghold where it's like, okay, I need more. I want more. I can't afford to give because I need this. And what it does is it kind of becomes something that shows, are we really trusting the Lord here? Are we really believing God to take care of us as he tells us he will in his word? And so these people were withholding from God that which was already his. And we have to understand that all of this is ultimately what God has given to us already. When we give, we're not giving out of our money. Lord, hey, you know what? Really stepping on, I'm giving you something big here. You know, you should be pretty proud of me, God. God just been saying, listen, it's mine to begin with. You know, I mean, this is all what I've supplied for you. This is what you have in your life because of me. I'm not asking you to give of what is yours. I'm asking you to give back to me what is mine and to just simply worship me through it, to honor me through it. But these people here in Malachi's day, they were withholding these offerings, tithes, and it says here that they were being cursed. You are cursed in verse 9 with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. They were under curse now. Now we're going to see in the next verse that they were called to bring their tithes to the storehouse. And that's literally the place, a place in the temple where they would go and store various grain offerings that would come in. They were to bring in a tenth of the first fruits of their crops and their animals, the first fruits of all their things, whatever was not, you know, burned up in sacrifices would be put in these storehouses for God's offerings and for the priest's provision. This was the means that God would supply for the servants of the temple as well. But because they were withholding these things, God says, your crops are now going to be cursed. They would not be able to produce as well as they had been or should have been able to. You know, it's sad that when we neglect the Lord or hold back from the Lord, we can do so at times because we think, well, we need to take care of ourselves here. You know, I've got bills that need to be paid. And if I give any kind of offering to the Lord, well, then I'm not going to be able to take care of what I need to take care of. And what does that do? That simply shows that you're not trusting the Lord. You're not believing the Lord to step in and take care of it. And that's what these people were doing. They were withholding perhaps some of their first fruits of their crops and I can't afford to give this. And God says, but you're going to be cursed as a result. And then you're really not going to be able to afford it because now you're not going to have any crops to grow. See, that was God's means of revealing to them their shortcoming and their fault and what was going on there in their day. They were withholding from God. And God says, well, it's not going to pay to withhold anything. I'm going to ultimately bless you, as we'll see here. But by withholding these things from the Lord, they were actually missing out in an even greater way now. As God would bring a curse, there would be famine in the land. There would be whatever it would take. They would not be able to grow these things now in their land. They would not be able to provide for themselves in any way at all now. It would be a very difficult situation. And sad how we can do that at times and think, well, this justifies because, you know, I've got to take care of this and I got to do that. I got to pay that. So I just can't, you know, give any longer. God will know. And we can kind of try to excuse or justify our actions in that. But we can't feel like, you know, our withholding these things from God is ever going to be profitable ultimately. You know, it's the principle at work that we see in Matthew chapter 6. 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Isn't that a great principle? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God's going to honor the person that is living obediently and devoted to him. God's going to honor that person. God's going to take care of you. Now, it says in verse 10 here, bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if a person had gone wayward, like we said already, there needs to be repentance. And true repentance is going to be accompanied with action. But here they're told, now again, to bring all their tithes into the storehouse. So let there be action now that comes from that true attitude of repentance. And not just action for the sake of action, but let your heart be in this here now. Be givers because you desire to do so. Be givers because you desire to honor the Lord and worship the Lord. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. That's the word literally, like hilarious. God wants you to be coming with your gifts, with your offerings to the Lord out of just a joyfulness. That it's like you're just skipping to the offering box, you know. You're just like, woohoo, I get to give to the Lord, you know. I'm not going to skip for you. That would be pretty crazy. But that's the idea, just joyful, just excited that we get to give. Now, that's what God is desiring. Don't give out of necessity. Listen, don't be those that listen to a sermon like this and go, oh, man, all right. Brent really hammered it home now. I got to go and write out a check now and give because that's what I've been hearing. Oh, great, you know. Can't believe that. Why did I come tonight? I shouldn't have been there. You know, like, God's not looking for you. The idea is not giving out of necessity or begrudgingly, giving out of a heart that's like, ugh. God wants there to be a cheerfulness, a joy in your giving. God wants you to do it because you desire just to bless him and honor him and to make it an act of worship. If it's not, hold back from that. Don't do it. Because God doesn't want that. God's not sitting there going, oh, thanks, man. We're giving like, oh, God, here you go. God's not sitting there going, oh, thanks, man. That was so wonderful. It's like, just hold on to it. I want your heart. You see, that's what God is saying. I want your heart. It's not the money that I'm looking at. Remember how Jesus sat there in the temple and he saw how the people were coming. And it says in Mark's gospel that he saw how people were giving. Right? The attitude that was there. And that widow came and gave everything that she had. She had the right attitude. God's looking for our heart in this here now. And the people are called to come with repentance and action, but for that heart to be behind that. Now, a tithe simply meant 10%. As we're looking at this here, tithes and offerings. A tithe simply meant 10%. When Abraham, in Genesis chapter 14, met up with King Melchizedek, it says that he gave him a tithe of his spoils. It was 10% of that. Now, some people will say that we as New Testament believers are no longer obligated to tithe, that was something that was mandated in the law, and that now in the New Testament, we're under grace. We don't need to give a tithe. All right, there'll be people that will say that. Some will say yes, but the gift that Abraham gave to Melchizedek preceded the law. That was something that was done beforehand. So he was one that gave 10%. And that's fine. However way you want to look at this, listen, I don't believe that we're under any kind of law to give a certain amount. I'm not saying that we as Christians now, yes, we need to follow along in 10% or we need to do this or that. But I just think we need to be those. We've seen all through the New Testament how people were givers. And the early church gave. You know, the early church gave everything to one another, right? They gave it all. So, I mean, don't stop at 10%, right? That's what I'm saying. But listen, if a person is really, you know, if they're making, you know, $10,000 a year, right? I'm not going to sit there and say, hey, listen, you need to give 10% of that now. That's between you and the Lord. If a person is making $1 million, you know, I mean, give 50%, right, to the church. I mean, don't stop at 10%. No, we wouldn't say that, but we're not saying that there's an exact number on this is all I'm trying to say. All right? You do it as unto the Lord, and you have the right heart in it, and you honor the Lord, and you make it an act of worship, devotion to the Lord. I believe that God does want us to be givers. God's the greatest giver of all, isn't he? Giving us his very son to save us. God's set that example. He set the bar high, right? And we're called to be just givers as he is a giver. And again, it's a great way to really reveal, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm believing you here. God, I believe that you're the one that takes care of all my needs. And I'm not going to fret and worry about that. I'm just going to be a giver, you know. And so that's what we're, I believe, called to do. And to do it with a glad and joyful heart. So, the people in Malachi's day, they simply had to get back to honoring God here with what they have. And trusting God with what they don't have. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story about a farmer who went into the house and told his wife one day some good news. The cow that they had just gave birth to twin calves. One red and one white one, he said. He continued on, we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We'll bring them up together. And when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds. And we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. And his wife asked him which he was going to dedicate to the Lord. Which one are you going to dedicate? Well, there's no need to bother about that now, he replied. We'll treat them both in the same way. And when the time comes, we'll do as I say. Well, a few days later, he entered into the kitchen and he's a little bit downcast, looking very unhappy. What happened? His wife asked. I have some bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. Are we withholding things for our own comfort? Will we ever be comforted by our lack of faith? That's the question. Are we holding back, trying to comfort ourselves? Because in your lack of faith, there will be no comfort there. Trust the Lord. Believe the Lord. Now, God tells him to try him in this, to test him ultimately. That's pretty interesting. See if they won't be blessed as they give. You know, this is the only place in God's word that God tells us to test him in anything. Everywhere else in the word of God, you see that testing God is never a good thing. You don't want to be doing that. But here's an area that God says, go ahead, try me in this. Go ahead and give to me and see if you won't be blessed as a result. Ultimately is what he's saying. See if I won't just open up here now. Open up just the blessings that will unfold. I got myself on the wrong page. I'm trying to find it. I can't find it. The windows of heaven. Let's open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing. That's awesome. That's a great promise that God gives us here. It's a promise. It's a challenge, right? Say, go ahead, try me in that here. And some of you have already experienced a blessing when you decide, I'm just going to give to the Lord. I'm not going to worry about, well, I need this or I need that. I'm just going to be a giver. And you've seen how God just comes through and blesses you and provides for you. It's a wonderful thing. Put him to the test today. Give to him and see if he won't return the blessing. There was once a well-known philanthropist who asked, how is it you give away so much, yet you have so much left? And he answered, I shovel out and God shovels in. And God has a much bigger shovel than I do. And it's true. So listen, the overall emphasis really, I think, of this section, not just, you know, giving, tithing, guys, you know, give your offering. This is not really the focus. I think the focus more so is the faithfulness of God, right? How good God is. The area of tithes was simply used to illustrate God's faithfulness. That when we're honoring the Lord, he's going to be faithful and he desires to bless you. He's trying to get these guys, listen, you've been lacking because you've been holding back. You've been going through life and just kind of grinding it out. And I want to bless you. So here's what you need to do. You need to follow my word. You need to live obediently to my word. And when you do, you're going to be blessed as a result. So as we continue on here, verse 13, we move from this idea of them being critical of God's word to see how they were complacent now in God's service. Complacent in God's service. Look at verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So the people here now, they begin to rail against God, don't they? I mean, these guys aren't giving up. They're not sitting here finally going, okay, God, we get it. All right, we understand. They just keep coming back, you know, challenging, questioning. God calls them out once more. And they're playing this naive card. Who, me? What are you talking about, Lord? See, they were saying harsh things by saying that there's no point in serving God. There's no point in serving God. There's no point in keeping his word, his ordinances. There's just no use in it. We're not gaining. We're not getting any better in this. And they were looking at the wicked around them and how they were the ones that were just kind of continuing on in life. And it seemed like they were getting away unscathed. So they're calling out to the Lord. What point is it to serve you, God? Look at those around us here. They're continuing on. Nothing's happening to them. Just like they were saying at the end of chapter 2, where's the God of justice? Lord, when are you going to act? When are you going to move on our behalf and do something with these wicked people? And God's saying, listen, just take a look at yourselves, first of all, before you're looking outside of yourself, because there's a whole lot of problems and issue right here in your own camp. But these people were just going off thinking, what difference does it make if we remain faithful to God? Because it's not really helping us. That was their thought here. So look at here in verse 16. See, something interesting happened. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Interesting. Something wonderful is taking place here in verses 16 and 18. Those that are faithful began to speak to one another, and they no doubt brought encouragement to those that were kind of feeling miserable, feeling down, and really questioning God's faithfulness. You know, that's our role, isn't it, ultimately, as the body of Christ, to come alongside one another and speak words of encouragement? These guys came along and they began to speak to one another. Those that feared the Lord said, listen, guys, you've got your perspective all wrong here. You know, you got your eyes on the wrong things. Just look to the Lord God. He's good. He's faithful. And they began to speak to him. And there was a book of remembrance that was written, very interestingly, of all those that feared the Lord. You know, not only is God remembering and recording their good and faithful works, but God is declaring them also to be his jewels. That's pretty interesting. He says there, they shall be mine. On that day, I will make them my jewels. You know, there may be a time where you think, nobody sees my predicament. Certainly God's not intervening in my situation here. Nobody's really seen the good things I'm doing. I just feel like I'm unappreciated, or, you know, nobody really sees I'm doing. Understand that God sees everything that you're doing, and everything that you're doing for him and for the kingdom, God is going to reward. There's coming a day when he's going to gather us in as his precious jewels. And again, it's going to be a time where I believe he's just going to shower us with his goodness, his love, that we're going to be so blessed. But God's declaring them to be his jewels. You know, you may come limping into the kingdom, but God will be looking to you as his jewel. You are treasured by the Lord. Think about that. And in that day, there will be a clear distinction now between the righteous and the wicked. Look at what it says at the end of verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You'll discern between the two. There will be a distinction there being made. Understand that God is going to take care of everything, right? These people are all questioning God. What's the point of serving you? What's the point of living for you? Because the wicked just continue on. They're getting by. But there will come a day when God is going to make everything right. And his justice will be brought forth. Understand, though, that God is not wishing anyone to perish. God is giving every person opportunity to indeed repent and turn to him. And these Israelites, as well as us, should be very thankful that he's given people time, that he is long-suffering, that he is patient, that he is gracious and merciful. Because it's given us a chance to turn to him and be saved. He was calling out to people of Israel that day for them to repent and be right with him. There's that long-suffering God that desires none would perish, giving every person an opportunity. But there will come a day when he must act and move when judgment must come down. And it'll be a day where people will see clearly the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, when God will make all things right. That day is coming. Look what we read on in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming. And this is what God is saying here. Listen, there'll be a distinction made. Here's how it's going to look. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of the Lord's coming, Christ's return to the earth here, is in view once more in the book of Malachi. He's going to return again as the conquering king. And all the wicked are going to be wiped out as dry stubble in a fire. Where you have dry stubble, dry grass, whatever it is, and fire comes, it's gone. Just disintegrated. It's dry. It's ready for the flames. And the wicked are pictured in that way. We talked earlier in Malachi how the Lord will come as a refiner's fire. He's going to come as a refiner's fire and purify those that are his. But for those that are not his, he will be like that burning oven that's going to just completely wipe those out. Revelation chapter 19. Interestingly, it says when Christ comes back here, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Interesting. Christ is coming back and with eyes like a flame of fire. It's almost like he's just able to look, you know, and poof. You know, those that are wicked, those that are fighting against him, are poof, gone. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that everything that is not done for the Lord will be like that wood and stubble just burnt up. I believe when we see the Lord one day and we say, Lord, all right. Awesome. Look at all these things I've done for you. Everything done with a wrong motive, everything done for self. The Lord's just going to look and go, poof. And we'll be like, oh, okay. I thought that was something that'd be good, but apparently not, you know. And we're just going to be like naked before him. Just eyes, just looking, poof, gone, right? Purified, though. All that is done for him certainly will stand, but there's just that purifying agent. That just, I believe the Lord's just look, eyes like flame of fire. Burning up those that are wicked. And those that are for him will be purified. Interesting. And notice, this is going to be a permanent work here that's taking place. It says in verse 1 that there will be no root nor branch left of the wicked. There'll be nothing there remaining. There'll be nothing that will allow them to kind of rise up again. There'll be no chance for them to have life. The judgment of God is final. It'll be one that's permanent and eternal. But understand, some people think that the wicked are going to be just, you know, boom, burnt up and that's it. They're gone. They're annihilated and that's it. No, that's not the case. Yes, their physical bodies in that day will be taken away, but there will be an eternal fire, an eternal punishment. It's not an annihilation. It's an everlasting judgment that they're going to be under, no doubt. But that's kind of sad, isn't it? It's kind of discouraging. But look at what we read here in verse 2. This is for us. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there are many that fear this idea, the Lord coming back with judgment. Many people that fear this idea, oh, am I going to be able to stand, you know? We saw that earlier in Malachi. Who shall stand up against this? And there are those that wonder today, am I going to receive the refiner's fire? Or am I going to receive the final fire judgment here in Malachi 4? The refiner's fire of Malachi 3 verse 2 or the final fire of judgment in Malachi 4:1. There are those that oh man, I'm worried about that day. I don't know where I'm going to stand here. I don't know what place I'm going to be in this situation here. But listen, if you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear that day. Understand that. Notice it. But to you who fear my name. If you are living a life where you have a fear of the Lord, you do not need to fear that day. That day should be one that you are excited about and looking forward to. And a fear of the Lord, fearing his name, is not about being afraid and shirking and, God, no, don't look at me. Turn away. Not being afraid of God, but having a right reverence of God, honoring him. That's what the biblical idea of fearing the Lord is. You have a right reverence of him, a respect of him, and you honor him. This is something that the people in this day were not doing simply. They just weren't doing it. But to those who fear the Lord, today, if you fear the Lord, you have a reverence of the Lord. You are honoring the Lord. You've given your life to him knowing that there is no other, that he is the way, the truth, and life. And you've given your life to him, then understand, it will be like the sun of righteousness arising. It will not be a dark day, but it will be a day of just the light of Christ's righteousness shining down. And that's the beauty of this here, because we do not have to go and try to stand before God in our righteousness. It'll be Christ's righteousness that we'll be clothed in. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand that. Christ did what he did on the cross so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. When we stand before God, we're not standing in our own righteousness. We're not trying to bring to him and say, God, here's my merit. Here's my value. Here's why I think, you know, I should go to heaven. Here's the deal I propose. We're not coming to him with anything like that. We're saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, but Christ has saved me through his work. I stand in his righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. And the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and we'll be clothed in that. His righteousness will be shining forth for us. Oh, it's going to be a precious thing. Trapp, the commentator, said this: he went under a cloud in his passion and break forth again in his resurrection. From heaven he daily darts forth his beams of righteousness and showers down all spiritual blessings in heavenly privileges. And again, no matter how battered, lame, or feeble you may come into the kingdom, it says that there's healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you're going to experience the perfect righteousness and justice of God. It says he shall trample the wicked. And it's not going to be hard, because we've already seen they're just going to become powder by that time already. God's going to just, you know, come down with that fire and boom, they're just dissolved as stubble and fire. It won't be hard. Trample the wicked. It's just going to be powder under our feet at that point. But not only is the Lord saving you by his grace, but you're going to spend eternity being blessed. Think about that. Look at what we read in verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Or sorry, end of verse 2, that's what I meant to read. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You're going to spend eternity being blessed. Now some of you are thinking, how is that a blessing? Like, grow fat? That's, what are you talking about here? Now, a stall-fed calf is a calf that's just kind of been, you know, in that harness. He's not been able to go out and be free. He's been stuck in his pen, in a sense, right? Okay? He's just been in his stall. He's not been able to move. And they're just kind of feeding him when they're able to bring him food. But you're going to be now, it says, you shall go out. You're going to be released like that stall-fed calf. You're going to be able to go out and just graze in open pasture now. Think about that calf that's been cooped up. And there might be times where you feel in your life, man, I've just been cooped up. I've been restricted. I've just been held down. Man, life can be hard sometimes. But there's coming a day when we're going to be let out into open pasture. And we're just going to be able to graze freely and take in of the blessing of God for all of eternity. There's a better day coming, you see. I'm looking forward to that. And yeah, this idea of a growing fat. Listen, we're not going to be worried about our weight in heaven, okay? We're not going to worry about weight. We're going to have eternal bodies that are no longer going to be, you know, hampered by physical things that we are hampered with today. We're going to have eternal bodies. And we're going to be able to just grow, and we're not going to have to worry about diets or, you know, like I said on Sunday, tread machines or anything like that. We're just not going to worry about that stuff in eternity, all right? Our eternal bodies will be able to take care of all that stuff, but it's going to be good. we're going to enjoy the blessing of God. It's really just a great picture here for us that God is going to bring such great freedom for us and enjoyment for us for all of eternity. For those that have feared the Lord and are standing in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, it's going to be good. So, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The last few words of the Old Testament are this. Remember the law of Moses, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses. Interesting, because as Malachi closes, there's going to be 400 years of silence now, where God is not going to be speaking through any prophet. He's not going to be speaking through any means. It's going to be 400 years, in a sense, of silence that will be coming. But they had more than enough of God's voice and heart right before them through the very law of Moses. And the thing that they had to do was simply remember it. And not just remember it, but to apply it, live it. That's the idea here too. Don't just remember the law of Moses, but apply it and live it out in your lives. You know, it can be like that at times where in our lives we're wondering, God, where are you? Why are you so silent, God? Why aren't you speaking to me? All along, we have the very written word of God right before us. Are we allowing the word of God to speak to us? And if the word of God is going to speak to us, what must we do? Be in the word of God so that it can speak to us. You're not going to hear the word of God unless you are taking it in and reading it. And there are times people are going, oh, I just need to hear from the Lord. I just need to hear from God. And there are people that desire that so desperately they get into wrong practices to try to hear the voice of God. We simply need to open up the very word of God and allow him to speak to us through the word he's given us. That law of Moses was meant to really help them through those 400 years for them to begin to bring their lives back under it and follow it in obedience. And so too, we don't need to worry about God being silent. God's never silent when we open up the word of God. It's his means of speaking to us today. So may we be faithful to be in the word of God and receiving from God himself through his word. And so the Lord just continues, though, to show grace. Because even when the people grow complacent in these things, it says he's going to send Elijah the prophet to turn them back before he comes. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? I will send you Elijah the prophet. There'll be 400 years of silence, but there will come a day when he's going to do some incredible things once more. God showing his grace. Now, many believe that this is in reference to John the Baptist again, and that it ties in with Malachi 3, where he said, behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. We know that specifically speaking of John. Many believe that this idea of Elijah coming again is speaking of John the Baptist. Jesus did say, let me put up Matthew chapter 11. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus himself says, listen, if you're willing to receive it, this John the Baptist character, this is Elijah who is to come, if you are able to receive that. Now, there was a time when the religious leaders came to John and asked, in John 21, the religious leaders asked John, are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah that we've been waiting for, according to Malachi 4? And John answered, no. So how could Jesus say that he is, and yet John himself answered, no, I'm not Elijah. And again, many people were anticipating Elijah to come back on the scene again, preceding the coming of the Lord, based on what Malachi writes here in chapter 4. Many people were looking forward to that. Many Jews to this day, interestingly, they will leave one empty seat at the table during the Feast of Passover for Elijah in expectation of his return as prophesied in Malachi. Feast of Passover, they'll have a seat open at the table, an empty chair waiting. So if you're ever in Israel during Passover, just start knocking on some houses and say, hey guys, I'm here. Let's eat. Got my chair. All right. I'm Elijah. Get a free meal. Maybe a few, I don't know. Try it. But then that'd be lying. So maybe, I don't know, take your, whatever you want to do. Okay. Just an idea. All right. Be kind of fun to try that. But this is what they do. They're waiting with expectation for Elijah to literally come onto the scene. Now, John was indeed a partial fulfillment of this verse. John did come in a similar ministry as Elijah did, and his dad Zacharias was told by the angel that John, who is to be born, would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel told Zacharias, John's dad. And that's why Jesus can say, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. But there's more to this verse. Elijah will, in fact, show up in the promised land alongside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, along with Moses. Elijah and Moses stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is there with Jesus. But many believe that Elijah will come again at a future date and be one of the two witnesses that is talked about in Revelation chapter 11, before the very second coming of Christ. That's what many perceive as the actual fulfillment here of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 11 with me here. Let's take a look here at what is going on. Revelation 11. Now, it says in verse 3, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, just as Elijah did in his ministry. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That's why many believe that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses that have come back. Elijah never died. Now, some people say, well, I think Enoch's one of the witnesses, Elijah and Enoch, because these were two people that never died, and it's appointed once for every man to die. But there was dispute going on over the burial place of Moses, over the body of Moses as well, Satan disputing over that. So there's ways that Moses fits in with that. But these are two things that describe the ministry of Elijah and Moses taking place. And so many believe it's Elijah and Moses. We can, you know, we can debate over that. We can have different suggestions. It's fine. But this is where many people believe that Malachi 4 verse 5 is fitting in, that Elijah will come again. This is happening during the 7-year tribulation. And understand that the Lord is allowing this to be a time, again, where he is providing salvation. Judgment is being poured out during the tribulation. That's where the tribulation is. God pouring out his judgment, but he brings it through 7 years so that people have an opportunity to repent. But notice what goes on here. In verse 7 of Revelation 11, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's where the Christmas tradition comes from, bringing gifts to one another. So don't do it. It's about, no, I'm just teasing. That's not where it comes from. Everybody's like, I got to take my gifts back now. No, just bring them to me. That's all. Now, after the 3.5 days, I'm teasing. After the 3.5 days, so notice they're going to be killed. And for 3 days, they'll be sitting there. People are going to be rejoicing over that. But then they're going to stand on their feet. All right? And they're going to ascend into heaven again. So many believe that Elijah is coming back with this ministry there in Revelation 11. Perhaps Moses is the other with him. But it's a time that the Lord, again, is showing grace and desiring many to turn to him. He's giving two witnesses to stand there for half of the tribulation so that they can share their testimony, share about the witness of Christ, and give people an opportunity to be saved. It's amazing that in the midst of God judging an unrighteous world, he's still giving opportunity. I mean, doesn't that speak to just the love and the long-suffering of God? So Elijah will come again. God continues to shine his light and just provide salvation. He continues to do that in our lives. Even when we've been unfaithful, even when we've broken away, God continues to shine his light down. And all he calls out for us to do is simply repent, return to him, and he will return. It's simple, isn't it? Now notice how this ends here. It says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So again, this is speaking of the ministry of Elijah. He's going to be speaking. And there will be those that will begin to turn, that will begin to repent, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And also speaking of just how they will be turned to the God of their fathers, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have their hearts turned. Lest, he says, lest, giving a warning, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It's not God's desire. He's giving them warning here. It's interesting that the last word of the Old Testament is, let's see if I got this here. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. That's what the law produced, isn't it? A curse. But the last word in the New Testament is grace. Revelation 22, 21 reads, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. See, the law of Moses left mankind under sin's curse, but the cross of Jesus brings us into the grace of God. Galatians 3:13 tells us that on the cross, Christ became a curse for us. Today, God's word to you and me is not a curse, but grace. I pray that we are walking in that grace of God and enjoying the grace of God, understanding that we no longer have to be under a curse. We no longer have to experience the ramifications of sin, which brings a curse, but that we can walk in the grace of God. Again, grace is something that we don't deserve. It's that unmerited favor of God, but we praise the Lord for that. It's what should cause us to live lives that are honoring to God. It should cause us to say, I want to live my life for you, that honors you, that fears your name, that is a giver, God, that is one that is quick to repent, one that reveals my very heart for you by what I do. And what I do, Lord, I'm doing because my heart is for you, God. That's where these people were struggling in. May it not be so for us. May we just enjoy that love and that grace of God. Okay? Let me pray, and then we're just going to wrap it up right there tonight here. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this night together to come and to receive from you and your word. Thank you for your goodness, God. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And I pray that as we go through this season that we're in, Christmas season, and in the midst of the busyness, God, may we just again be reminded of your goodness, God, that you came to this world as one of us, put on sinful or put on humanity, flesh, just like us, Lord. God, you took all that for us, Lord. That's great grace. We didn't deserve that. You didn't need to do that, Lord, but you did because you love us. And so, Lord, may it be because of that grace, because of what you've done, Lord, that would move us and motivate us, Lord, to be those that are truly living for you and honoring you in all that we do, God, and in all that we have. May we be quick to just say, God, it's all yours. All that I am and all that I have is yours, God. Use it for your glory. Use it for your purpose. Use it for your honor, for your name's sake, Lord, that you'd be exalted in all that's done and seen in all that I do, Lord. So this is our prayer here tonight. May we learn these lessons from the people in Malachi's day. Lord, the things that they were struggling with, may we learn these lessons and say, God, I don't want to live like that. I want to live under your grace and under your goodness. So may we do that here tonight. Just bless everybody this Christmas season, God. Bless everybody that's going away and traveling. Lord, I pray that you just give them safe travels, that you'd be with them. Bring them home safely too, Lord, whether it be after Christmas or in the new year. God, may this be a season again where we don't get caught up in frivolous stuff, but may it truly just be all about you, Jesus. So we ask this now in your name. Amen. Amen.